well.
2 weeks ago,
because last week I was on vacation.
2 weeks ago, when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, we saw that Peter shifted his focus off of the individual and onto the Christian community. And as we went through that passage, we saw that Peter calls us to be a compelling community of love and longing. A community of longing. We're a community of believers that love one another. But we're also a community that longs for God's word and longs to grow up. Verses 4 through 10, Peter further defines, but he also purpose. Now, types of people, namely
Christian community, and also
those who
reject the foundation. And so, in our message this morning, we're going to be taking a look at three things. Foundation. Those that reject the foundation and to accept the foundation. It's time. I
encourage you to keep your Bibles open the entire time. I'm going to be constantly encouraged. The word has to.
Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Stone, precious and precious, and whoever be put to shame. Destined, you are own position.
Just the first, actually the entirety of verse 4. It says, as you come to him, now who's the him? The him is Jesus, right? We know this from looking back at verse 3. Verse 3 in 1 Peter, in Peter 2 says, indeed, you tasted that the Lord, and as you come to him, Jesus, stone rejected God. We'll just stop right there. Jesus said to be
this living stone that was rejected by men. He was rejected by men in that he was crucified. But he was resurrected from the dead and is now alive. He is the living stone that is that was rejected. But in God's sight, in God's by contrast, your Bible 6. is a quotation from Isaiah 28:16. Peter writes this, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." Now, Peter, in verse 4, didn't just haphazardly choose the words chosen and precious. He chose that very intentionally to link what he said in verse 6. And so Christ, the living stone, chosen and precious, as we see in verse 4, is the cornerstone, chosen and precious, that we see in verse 6. You see, Christ is the living stone that was rejected by men at his crucifixion, alive through his resurrection. And God has now established Christ, the living stone, chosen from now. The cornerstone is the first stone that is laid down, established, and every stone, all the stones in the structure, based in reference to the cornerstone. Is that the cornerstone determines the shape and direction of the entire building. And so what Peter is saying is that Christ, the cornerstone, that Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian community, meaning that the entire community and all the that make it up are ultimately shaped by Christ. The way that the community behaves towards one another, the way that it acts towards those that are not part of the community, the way we respond to culture, everything that the community does and the individuals in it, and informed by Christ, the cornerstone. And so, Christ is the foundation for the Christian community. That much is clear from this passage. Now, throughout the rest of this passage, Peter is going to contrast those who accept Christ as the foundation and those who reject Christ as the cornerstone. So let's first take a look at those that reject Christ, those that do not believe in him. If I were to briefly summarize this second point, I would say it's in this way. Non-believers choose to reject Christ as the cornerstone and face eternal judgment. So non-believers choose to reject Christ as the cornerstone and face eternal judgment. So let me tell you and show you how I arrived at that conclusion by just making two observations from the text. The first is that non-believers stumble over the very stone that they reject. That is what Peter is getting at when he quotes those two Old Testament texts in verses 7 and 8. Those that don't believe reject Christ as the cornerstone, as we see in verse 7. And then they stumble over the very stone that they rejected in verse 8. Now, what does Peter mean when they stumble over the cornerstone? Well, to stumble is a metaphor for being judged. It's a metaphor for facing judgment. This is exactly how it is understood in the Old Testament context that the quote is taken from. This is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. And in that context, God is telling rebellious Israel that he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the whole house of Israel for their rebellion and rejection of him. And so the first observation that I want to make is, I'm sorry, so in other words, the whole house of Israel will stumble or be judged due to their rebellion against God. And so observation number one is this, that those who do not believe in Christ as the cornerstone will be judged. Now, secondly, the second observation gives the reason why they are judged. Now, this might be obvious, but it is important to note. They stumble first because they do not believe in Christ as the cornerstone. We see that in verse 7. And if that case was not clear enough, Peter makes it unequivocally clear in verse 8. Let's read verse 8 again together. He says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble because they disobey the word. They stumble because they disobey the word. Now, the word here is almost certainly referring to the gospel, the good news that was preached to you. That's exactly how Peter terms it in just a chapter ago in chapter 1, verse 25. So the word is talking about the gospel. And Peter is saying that they stumble because they disobey it, because they are in disobedience to the gospel. Now, this term, disobey, also carries this sense of continually rejecting, continually being in opposition to. That's what that word carries the sense of. And so, the second observation that I want to make is that these people who reject the cornerstone, they do so because they are actively choosing to live in a way that does not obey the word and rejects Christ. And so that's how, based on these two observations, I think we can conclude that those who willfully and continually disobey God's word and reject Christ, that is, just to make a caveat, that is those who never repent and accept Christ, those who continually disobey his word and reject him, they will face eternal judgment and damnation. That's what Peter is getting at specifically in verses 7 and 8. Now, what about that controversial, almost casually inserted phrase at the end of verse 8? So I'll take a look at that last part. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Those six words have caused a lot of difficulty in the hearts and minds of believers. Time simply will not allow me to launch into a full-fledged defense of what I think Peter means when he says that. Perhaps after church you can come grab me in the fellowship hall and we can have a discussion about it. Or maybe even better yet, we should probably schedule some special Bible study on it in which we look into and we can have a greater discussion about it. But I'm not going to leave you hanging. I'm going to at least give you my stance, my belief on what Peter means when he says, as they were destined to do at the end of verse 8. So I unashamedly and strongly proclaim that God is sovereignly in control of all things, from the decisions of every king, to the course of every hurricane, to the movement of every molecule, and every seemingly random roll of the dice in Vegas. God is sovereignly in control of all things. He's even in control of all human events and actions. If he were not, then we would not be able to say and claim that God is sovereign. For there would be something outside of his control that would be able to potentially frustrate his plans. No, God is sovereign over all human actions. But I must be quick to add that humans are responsible for their actions. The Bible makes it very clear that humans are responsible for what they do. God is not to be blamed for the sinful actions taken, even if he has ordained them to come to pass. The Bible never, ever says that. Instead, the Bible is very clear that humans are responsible for their actions. And so, we have these two truths. God is sovereignly in control of all things, and humans are 100% responsible for their decisions. The Bible does not tell us how these seemingly contrary truths mutually coexist. It doesn't tell us how. We are just told that they do exist. We are just told that they are true. God is sovereignly in control of all things, and humans are responsible for their actions. I'll give one example to this effect. Remember, as it says in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, that God, by his definite plan, crucified Christ. And yet, in the same verse, it also says that the act of Christ's crucifixion was done by the hands of sinful men. They willingly, on their own volition, crucified Christ, and yet it was also God's definite plan for that to come to pass. Those two things happened simultaneously. Now, in the same way, people willingly reject Christ. They willingly refuse to believe the gospel. And God destined them to do this. Both are simultaneously true because that is what the Bible says. How they are simultaneously true, we're not told. And so I know that the treatment of this is far too brief, and I'm sure you all have many questions and objections to what I just said. But again, hopefully in the near future we can talk more in depth about this. Okay, so let's get back to the topic at hand. Peter has made clear up to this point that Christ is the foundation for the Christian community. He's the cornerstone. He's what everything else is built on. And there's a group of people who have chosen to reject Christ as this cornerstone. And as a result, they will face eternal judgment. But now Peter's going to focus his attention, or now we will focus our attention, on what Peter has to say about those who do accept Christ as the cornerstone. This is by and large the majority of what this passage is about. And so we're going to see how it contrasts, how those who accept Christ contrast those who have not accepted him and who have instead rejected Christ as the cornerstone. Now, if non-believers have continually rejected Christ and continually turn away from him, by contrast, believers continually come to Christ, as it says in verse 4. So all eyes back in the Bible, just look at that first phrase in verse 4. As you come to him, it again carries the sense, as you continually come to him, as you continually go back to Christ. It is a continually drawing near to the Lord. Yes, it is coming near to Christ in salvation, when he draws you in, and when by his saving grace saves you. Yes, it is that initial coming to Christ, but it is a continually coming back to him in prayer, in worship, in thanksgiving. It is coming back continually to the Lord. Non-believers may run away from God, but believers draw near to God. And so those who have come near to Christ, those who have been transformed by his grace, Peter now gives six descriptions of what our identity as a community is. And so let's briefly take a look at those six identities. First, we are living stones. That's what it says in verse 5. So let's read that again. Verse 5 says, like newborn infants, chapter 2, verse 5, not verse 2. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we see right at the beginning, Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, we as believers are to model ourselves after Christ, and he is the living stone, as we saw. And so we likewise are to model him and be living stones. Not only that, it says, as living stones, we are being built up by God into a spiritual house, which is the church. God is using us to build the church. Christ is the cornerstone. He is what the whole church is built and established on. but we are the stones that God is using to place upon the cornerstone to build the church. Each one of us believers are living stones. And so, if we are being built upon Christ, the cornerstone, then as I said before, we must be shaped and informed and directed by the cornerstone. Jesus must shape and guide every aspect of our lives. How you treat others, how you act in marriage, how you parent, how you interact with the government, how you handle yourself at work. Every and all actions are molded, formed by Christ, the cornerstone. As living stones built on the cornerstone, all that you say, all that you do, all that you think is to be shaped by Christ. That's the first characteristic. The second is this: we will never be put to shame. That's what it says in verses 6 and 7. So let's look at those again. All eyes back in the book. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. We'll stop there. Believers will certainly not be put to shame for their faith in Christ. Our faith one day will be vindicated and validated when Christ returns. We will not face the shame of judgment, nor will we face humiliation for believing in some fairy tale that turned out to be a lie. No, the gospel is true. Christ is a sure foundation that is worth building our entire lives upon. Christ is the cornerstone. And as you, if you believe in Christ, though you might face humiliation and be made fun of for your faith and ostracized, though you might be shamed for your faith in the here and now, know this, that you will certainly not be put to shame when Christ returns. We will never be put to shame. Third characteristic, we are a chosen race. Now, these next four descriptors all come from verse 9. So I'm going to read it once, and then we'll see from there. We'll talk about each one of them one by one. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." We'll just stop right there. Now, what is quite amazing is that these next descriptions, these next four that I'm going to talk about, they all used to relate to, they all used to describe ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel used to exclusively be described by these characteristics. But now, Peter is saying that they apply to the Gentiles as well. Now, this might not shock us in 21st century America, but let me tell you, to the first century Jews and Gentiles, this would have been quite an earth-shattering statement. For someone to call a Gentile part of God's chosen race would have been almost blasphemy to the Jews. But though Israel used to exclusively be God's chosen race, now God's chosen race are those, both Jew and Gentile, who are found in Christ. Though in the past God's chosen race was just one race, now God's chosen race is composed of all races. All ethnicities are now part of God's chosen race. Fourth, we are a royal priesthood. Peter not only says it in verse 9, but he also says it in verse 5. He says, if you are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. Now, once again, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, only priests had access to God. Only priests could go into the inner sanctum of the temple in order to commune with God in a particular way. But now, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, under Christ, if we are found in Christ, then we are a community. We are a community of priests. All of us have direct access to God, just like the priests did in those days in the Old Testament. 5, we are a holy nation. Once again, in the Old Testament, only the nation of Israel was considered God's holy nation. But now, through Christ, all believers, Jew and Gentile, comprise a nation that is set apart in service to the Lord. This should remind us of what we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, when Peter calls us elect exiles. We talked about how that means that we are exiles, that our citizenship is not here on earth. It is not here in America. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And so as elect exiles, as believers from all nations, we make up this one holy nation that is set apart to serve the Lord. Lastly, number 6, we are God's own possession. We belong to God. We are God's treasured possession. As 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says that we are not our own. We were bought at a price, right? Christ purchased us for God with his blood. We are his own possession. And so those 6 characteristics, just listing them. We are living stones. We will never be put to shame. We are God's chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. And we are God's own possession. Now, with the exception of maybe just one of them, the fact that we will never be put to shame, all of these identifying characteristics deal with the fact that we are a community. Remember, Peter has not shifted his focus back to the individual. He is still focusing in on the Christian community. We are a community that is established on the cornerstone. We are a community of living stones. We are a community that makes up this chosen race. We are a community of holy priests. We are a community that makes up his holy nation. We are a community that belongs to God. This is who the community is. This is what defines our Christian community. But Peter doesn't just define it. He then gives the purpose for the community, the reason why we do what we do. He does that in verses 5 and 9. And so let's read those 2 verses again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then jumping down to verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. According to verse 5, the purpose of the community of believers is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. That is our purpose. Now, that certainly includes offering prayers and of thanksgiving to God. It certainly includes sacrificially loving others, even if they may not deserve it. It includes suffering for the sake of God by faithfully standing for him and his truth, even in the face of opposition. Those are all certainly in view and will continue to be in view in this passage. But I think Peter really wants to highlight one of those sacrifices, one of those offerings. And he does that in verse 9. I think verse 9 is the one that he really wants to emphasize to this Christian community. The purpose that I think he wants to push forth most of the Christian community. The purpose of the Christian community is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of the Christian community is to proclaim Christ, to magnify Christ for what he did on the cross. Now, before we get more into that purpose, I just want to pause for a moment and have us reflect on what Peter just said. He said, all of us at one time were sitting in utter darkness. We were totally blind to the light of the gospel. We were at one time not a people, as it says in verse 10. We had not received mercy at one point. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath, as it says in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy according to his grace, has caused us to be born again. By grace we have been saved. By grace he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has opened our eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though we were once not a people, he has made us into his people. Though we had not received mercy, he has showered and lavished his mercy and his grace upon us in abundance. God has delivered you from the darkness into his marvelous light. God has done all of this for you. Never forget it. Never let it become old hat. Never take it for granted. Never let it become mundane and elementary. Instead, remind yourself of it daily and let it be the source of your unshakable joy. When you are suffocated by depression and anxiety and stress, when you are dealing with really hard family situations and relational tensions, when you are in pain, when you are experiencing loss, or on the contrary, when everything is going great and when everything is just peachy. In every and any circumstance, let the source of your joy be the saving work of God in your life. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the purpose of the Christian community. We are a community of believers with the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, who delivered us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is our purpose, brothers and sisters. This is what our community is meant to do. We are made to magnify Christ. That is the purpose of our community. Excuse me. When we are transformed by the gospel, when we grasp just how dark the darkness was that we were delivered from, when we notice and realize just how marvelous and magnificent the light, his glorious light is, when we grasp these things, then we naturally want to proclaim his excellencies. We want to shout it from the rooftops how great our God is and how wonderful his grace is in our life. It is our delight to do this, not a chore. Proclaiming Christ is not just something we dutifully do, like taking out the trash when it's full. Proclaiming Christ instead is like what happens after you read a life-changing book or listen to a really great song. You just want to tell other people about it, don't you? The author didn't tell you to tell others. The artist didn't tell you, hey, sing that song to other people. You just spontaneously want to do it. You want to share the enjoyment with other people. And in the same way, when we've been saved by Christ, when we experience the joy of His salvation, the natural thing is out of the overflow of that joy is to share, is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who delivered you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The purpose of our community is to tell others about the magnificence of our Savior. This is who we are. This is who God made us to be. We are a community established upon Christ to magnify Christ. Now, what this means is that we are a missional community. We are a community whose primary mission is to magnify Christ by telling others of how great He is. Every day you are on mission, not just on Sundays. And every person is on mission, not just the pastors. Everyone is on an everyday mission to proclaim Christ. We all are a community whose corporate and individual purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by proclaiming and magnifying Christ. Now, what might that look like? How does that look like in the day-to-day, mundane areas of your life? Well, when you meet up with your fellow and brother and sister in Christ at the mug rack, maybe it's looking for an opportunity, preparing for an opportunity to share the gospel with your waiter or maybe the person in the booth behind you. When you go on a nature walk, maybe it's inviting a non-believer with you and praying for an opportunity to say, "Yay, the lilies of the field and the oaks in the field, they pale in comparison to the beauty of my Savior." Maybe it's you go with another believer to volunteer at a nonprofit. Maybe you go to a homeless shelter or to a pro-life clinic. Maybe you have a barbecue and you invite both Christians and non-Christians to it. Instead of spending your lunch break alone, spend it with one of your coworkers. Build that relationship and look for that opportunity to share your faith with them. Be a regular at your local diner or your local coffee house and build a relationship with the workers and with the other regulars that are there. And then, when the opportunity presents itself, boldly proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You see, we are exiles on mission. That is the banner that is flying over this entire sermon series. We are exiles on mission. But we are not alone on this mission. We are part of a loving, supporting community of exiles that are all founded upon Christ and on the Word. We are a community established on Christ to magnify Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this passage this morning is a reminder to us that we are a missional community. We are a community that is built on our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the foundation that directs how we do everything in our lives and shapes our community. However, we are not a community that sits back and rests on its laurels. We have a mission. We have a purpose. We have a calling that is bigger than us. Now, many of you may be thinking, "Well, Pastor Jim, your sermon was just so wonderful and convicting that, yes, I am so convinced that we need to be on mission. But I my life is just so busy already. I have no idea how to add this in. How do I squeeze this into my very busy life, my very busy schedule that I already have? I just don't know how to do it." Well, here's how. You understand, okay, this is so important. You understand that being a missional community is not something extra that you do, that you squeeze in between things that you do in the day. Evangelism is not some other event that you schedule in your calendar between getting a haircut and going grocery shopping. Your whole life is the evangelistic event. Ordinary Christians living ordinary Christian lives in Christ's name is the front line of mission. It's not something extra we squeeze in the day. It is our life. It is who we are. That's what Peter is trying to tell these exiles. That's what he's trying to tell us today. Our life is mission. Our life is to proclaim Christ. And we are to do it in every aspect of our life. Now, this is a huge paradigm shift for many of us. Fulfilling our purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who delivered us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that is not something we do, it is who we are. And so let me suggest this exercise for you to do sometime today or this week, but I really want to encourage you to do this exercise because I think it's going to be very helpful for you to not just affirm, yes, we are to be missional in all that we do, and then just leave here and not do it. This exercise, I hope, will help you to actually be who you are, will actually help you live as a community who's on mission, okay? So this is what I want you to do. This is what I want to help you to shift this paradigm so that you start living on mission every day. The first is this. List all the activities that you do. However mundane they might be, list every activity that you do on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, and a monthly basis, okay? List all those activities. So for a daily basis, it might be going to work, eating meals, walking the dog. Whatever you do on a daily basis, write that down. On a weekly basis, that might be grocery shopping or cleaning the house. And on a monthly basis, it might be getting a haircut or, going to some event, right? So write all the activities that you do on a daily basis, weekly basis, and a monthly basis. Now, you should have a very long list of things after you do that. And once you do that, next to each of those activities, ask yourself whether you can incorporate any of the following three components. A community component. Can I involve another member of my Christian community in this activity? A missional component. Can I involve an unbeliever in this activity? And number three, a gospel component. Is there an opportunity to talk about Jesus? So for instance, I don't know how many people have dogs, right? But maybe instead of walking the dog by yourself, you go to your next door neighbor who has a dog and say, "Hey, I'm walking my dog. Do you want to come with me?" That's not adding anything into your day. You are already going to walk your dog. You're just now inviting someone to come along with you. And better believe it, that God can use that in order to share Jesus with that non-believer. What you will see is that you will find a good number of ways that you can fulfill your purpose as a community established on Christ to magnify Christ, without adding anything to your schedule. You're not squeezing something else in. You're doing what you've always done, just with intentional missionary mindset. I really want to encourage you all to do that exercise. And just imagine, just think, just one moment. Just imagine if we all actually did that. What could God do through a little community like this that decides to actually be on mission for Christ and live in a way that is compelling and shows our love for our Savior. Just imagine what God can do. Brothers and sisters, we are a community established on Christ to magnify Christ. Let's encourage and spur one another on to live out this sort of missional community. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Jesus, the cornerstone, who died so that we can have life, who was resurrected so that we can build our life upon him. We thank you, God, that you have saved us, and we thank you, Lord, that you have called us on mission, partnering with you to spread the gospel in our neighborhoods, in our communities, that we have the privilege of proclaiming the excellencies of your Son. Would this be, God, a delight and not a duty? Would this be something that we enjoy doing, not something that is a chore? Would you give us the boldness to do it? Would you help us, God, to see the countless ways in our mundane, everyday lives how we can be Christians on mission to proclaim and magnify your Son. Help us, God, to be unashamed of the gospel and to boldly proclaim it to those who are still sitting in darkness. King Jesus, we love you and we need you. And we ask all these things in your mighty name. Amen.